constitutes a great church? Is it souls coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Is it saints maturing in the Word, growing strong in the things of Christ, separating themselves from the world and unto the Lord? Is it the attendance in Sunday school and the morning worship service and Sunday night and prayer meeting growing larger and larger week by week and month by month? Is it a membership role increasing by leaps and bounds? Is it people taking an interest in the Word of God? What constitutes a great church? If all these things constitute a great church, then Emmanuel Faith Community Church is a great one. Because all these things are true, and how we praise God for it. All of these things are vitally important, every single one of them. And if all of them are missing, it stands to reason that we would not be doing very much, and we could hardly be called a great church. Would it surprise you if I said that none of these things, however, were the most important thing in comprising a great church? As a matter of fact, all of these things together do not comprise the most important mark of a great church. That's exactly what I believe, and that's exactly what I think the Word of God teaches. Look back to the words of the Lord Jesus. You probably already opened your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 4, but keep your finger there and turn to John chapter 13 for a moment, will you please? John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Doesn't say all men will know you're my disciples if you win a lot of people to Jesus Christ. That ought to be true in our lives, but that's not the mark of a disciple or a great group of disciples, either one. It's that we love one another. And I took the time to read through the New Testament once, just looking for the references to love, and I was overwhelmed at the tremendous number of exhortations and commandments in the New Testament to love one another. Over and over again it occurs in almost every book of the New Testament. I jotted down about 12 or 15 of the most important ones, and there are many others. And I was going to take the time to leaf through and read them all, but I think I'll forego that. You just take my word for it, will you? It's in almost every book of the New Testament. Something about love. Loving one another. Can there be any doubt about what is first and foremost in the desires of God when he thinks of any group of believers, any local church such as ours? What is it he wants to see in that church? There are many things, all of the things that I've already mentioned. But I believe above all those things, he wants to see, more than anything else, a genuine heartfelt love one for another. And if it's first in his heart, then it certainly ought to be the most important mark of a great church. So then we approach our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12 tonight. A passage about brotherly love. And therefore, if what I've said is true, this is the most important passage of Scripture in the entire book of 1 Thessalonians for our church right now, tonight, and in the months and years to come. This is a passage about brotherly love. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love. The subject before us is brotherly love. We've called it in our outline, for those of the young people who are taking notes, the believer's charity. Charity meaning simply love. There is the encouragement to love in verses 9 and 10, and the expression of love in verses 11 and 12. So let's begin. The encouragement to love, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, if you've been with us very long, you know that there is a distinction in the New Testament between the words philia and agape. There is one which is a brotherly love, and there is one which is a higher form of love, which is used of God's love for us. These are usually distinguished and distinct with different shades of meaning. However, much to my surprise, when I studied this verse, I found that in this occasion, the Apostle Paul used the words interchangeably. But as touching Philadelphia, that's exactly what the Greek text says. Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's the word philia or philos. And it refers to the love between children of the same father, brothers and sisters. They don't always act, brothers and sisters after the flesh don't always act like they love each other. They may fight like cats and dogs. But when somebody else challenges them, then we learn how thick blood really is. In the New Testament, the word is used of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, children of the same heavenly Father. And this is the subject before us. It is love for other Christians. And it isn't just friendship either. Because in the very same verse, Paul goes on to say, "For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." And that's the verb agapao, which is the verb form of agape, love. And Paul seems to be using them interchangeably. This one refers to the unselfish, sacrificial love of God that seeks only good for the one loved, that keeps giving and giving even when it gets nothing in return. Agape love. How tactful Paul is, though, when he brings this subject up. He's a man who can be stern and hard on occasion, but he's a man of great tact and love himself. He doesn't hit them over the head with their shortcomings. He brings up the subject almost apologetically. He says, "As touching brotherly love, you don't really need me to write to you on this subject. You're already taught of God," he says, "to love one another." It's almost the inner witness of God's Spirit within every believer that teaches him the importance and necessity of love. Even if no one ever told us that we ought to love one another, as believers we know it, we feel it, we sense it. We sense this inner urge to love one another. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5. "For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given unto us." A true believer just has that impulse from the Holy Spirit to love other believers. "As touching brotherly love, you don't even need me to talk to you about this subject tonight. I could say to you, as attendants of Emmanuel Faith Community Church, because you know, you're taught of God that we should love one another. And indeed," verse 10, "and indeed you do it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." You do it. This is the beautiful thing. The Thessalonians really do love one another. There was a spirit of love and unity and harmony and oneness and accord in the church at Thessalonica, the likes of which have hardly been matched, evidently, because they really did love one another. And that's another reason Paul hesitates to bring the subject up. In fact, they didn't only love other Christians in their own church at Thessalonica. They loved other Christians all over the province of Macedonia. It says right there in verse 10. That means probably the cities of Philippi, where Paul founded a church, and the city of Berea. And I would imagine the evangelistic fervor of the early Christians in Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica spread the gospel to other cities in Macedonia. And the Thessalonians loved them all. They had love in their hearts toward all the believers in Macedonia. So why even bring the subject up? Why even talk about it? I think the same thing would be true of this church tonight. From what I've learned in the time I've been with you as pastor, I feel there is a love between believers at Emmanuel Faith Church. I think the same thing could be true. "And indeed you do it. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren." It's true. So why even preach about it? Simply because this is the most important mark of a Christian, and probably the most important mark of a great church. And none of us, not one single individual in this congregation, nor any church in the world today, none of us expresses the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ, to the degree we could or should. So we need to keep on growing in love. As much as we do love one another, that love has to keep on growing if we really want to be what God wants us to be. So Paul goes on to say, but we beseech you, brethren, verse 10, that you increase more and more. And unless our love for one another continues to grow and grow and grow and grow, we're not going to enjoy all the blessing God has for us in days to come. God has done some thrilling things for us. Fantastic things. There's no adjective in the English language great enough to describe what God has done for us. Tremendous, fantastic, exciting, thrilling. Use any word you want. It's not enough to describe it. It's just beyond our fondest imagination. But you know, this building isn't everything. We're the same people we were this morning back over there at 7th and Escondido Boulevard. The very same people. Kind of feel a little bit better, don't you? Feel a little bit richer and a little bit higher up the ladder, don't you? But we're just the same old folks. We're sinners. That's what we are. Sinners saved by grace. We're just the same low-down sinners we were this morning at 7th and Escondido Boulevard. We haven't changed a bit. And this building isn't going to make a lot of difference in our own hearts and lives overnight. As a matter of fact, because of the strain of two campuses, there are going to be some unloving things come into our minds probably in the days to come. And let me tell you, there's one thing that's going to sustain us through this difficult period of time. And that is if our love keeps growing more and more. That we increase yet more and more in our love for one another. Let me tell you something else. Satan isn't standing still. He's at work. And he's going to begin to work in our hearts and lives to the best of his ability. Because he can see God's got a good thing going in Escondido. And he's going to want to sabotage it in some way or other. And I can tell you the quickest way and the best way for Satan to do it, and that's to get some believers in Emmanuel Faith Church at each other's throats right now. That would be the greatest thing Satan could do for his side and for his aims and purposes and goals. And he's going to try to do it, I can guarantee it. The temptations will be there. The provocations will be there. The problems will be there. Because Satan wants to disrupt and destroy the work of God wherever it exists. And who could deny but that God's doing a great work in this place? And where God's doing a great work, Satan's going to try to do one too. We know that. We've seen it over and over from the Word of God. We need to ask God to help us that our love would abound yet more and more. The love needs to grow, keep on growing, till it's more than we ever thought it could be, until it just spills over everywhere. You know, that's the idea back in chapter 3 and verse 12, you see? And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Paul uses two words there, increase and abound. Now, I don't want you to get you all confused, but it so happens that the second word there, abound, is the same Greek word as the one translated increase over in chapter 4 and verse 10. I don't know why the King James translators followed us up like that. But the one translated abound in 3:12 is the same one translated increase in 4:10. And they're synonyms. They mean essentially the same thing, but with a little shade of difference. To increase means to become more, to grow, to increase. The second means to be more than enough, to be present in abundance, to overflow, to be extremely rich and abundant. That's the way God wants our love to be. He wants it to keep on growing till it's more than we ever thought it could be, until it just spills over everywhere at everybody. Oh, I want your love to grow, says the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Spirit. And we need this exhortation tonight. You say, well, we have this love. Well, it needs to increase and abound, God says. Yet more and more. In what way? How? Let's see how love for other Christians can be expressed. In verses 11 and 12, we have the expression of this love. And before I get into these verses, let me just say that these are negative expressions of love. They tell us what not to do. And I'd like to just digress for a few minutes tonight, take advantage of this situation and this opportunity, And maybe share a few thoughts from the New Testament on the positive expression of love. And then come back and finish expounding 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, the negative expressions of love. And look back, keep your finger here, and look back again at John 13, 34, that great command of the Lord Jesus. A new commandment I give unto you, he said, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now, what's new about this command? I found some exhortations in the Old Testament for Old Testament Jews to love each other. So what's new? Why did Jesus say, a new commandment I give unto you? I'll tell you what's new. That you love one another as I have loved you. That wasn't said in the Old Testament. Nobody up to that time had ever loved one another as Christ loved us. But that's the standard of love, one for another. As I have loved you. Now what's that mean? Well, it means that our love ought not to be dependent on the attractiveness of the object. And some of us are not as attractive as others of us. But we're to love even the unlovely. God loved us when we were sinners, Romans 5:8. We can sure love each other, can't we? We're usually a bit more selective than God is, aren't we? We pick and choose the people we're going to be nice to. And the other people we just kind of turn away from. But that's not loving as Christ loved. He wants us to love even as he loved us. He loved us enough to die for us. John 15:13, no greater love hath any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Sometimes we aren't willing to even give a little time or a listening ear to visit a shut-in or take a meal with somebody in need or give a little financial assistance, let alone give our lives as the Lord Jesus did. But that's the way he loved, and that's the way he wants us to love. It's easy to say we love, but real love acts. That's over in 1 John 3:16 through 18. 1 John 3:16 to 18. By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his compassions from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We all know believers with needs, don't we? If we can help but don't, we can hardly say that we love, can we? Love acts. It doesn't just say, I love, but it does things to prove we love. And the Lord make your love to increase and abound yet more and more one toward another. That's the lesson God has for us tonight. There's another expression of love. It's found in Hebrews and in 1 Peter. Let's just look at the Hebrews passage. Chapter 13. Hebrews 13. 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I think the writer to the Hebrews is probably talking about Abraham. But the point is hospitality. 1 Peter 4:8 and 9 says the same thing. It's a passage about love, and it talks about hospitality. Now, God has given all of us a place to live, and he expects us to dedicate our homes to him and to his praise and glory, make them available to him to further his aims. And that might mean inviting other people to our homes to show them we really care for them. We're going to begin something in our church I'd like to call Operation Friendship. Just people showing other people they care. And with a 6 o'clock service on Sunday night, I think it'd be a great idea if you walked up to somebody you didn't know, introduced yourself, learned their name, and invited them to your home for a little snack after church on Sunday night. Now, I don't mean your clique of friends. You're just your closest friends. They're the people you'd like to probably do this with and think you're really loving. But I mean really showing someone else you care. Somebody that may be lonely or frustrated or have needs, and you're going to show them that you really care. Hospitality is an expression of love. I think probably it's opening your home for someone like visiting speakers. I'll tell you, one of the greatest blessings to our home through the years has been to have people who are speaking in our church stay in our home. We've had some great men of God sit at our table and fellowship with us. And they've been a tremendous influence on my life, and I'm confident they have the lives of my wife and children as well. God blesses us through hospitality, and it's an expression of Christian love. There are other expressions that I think we ought to call to our attention tonight that are important in the ministry of our church, and that's like one found in Galatians 6 and verse 2. It says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? Don't forget it. John 13:34. "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." That's the law of Christ. How do we fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love? Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You see, the church is like a body. It is a body, in fact. It's a little segment of the body of Christ. That is, if all of its members are saved, and all the saved members in a church, even if some unbelievers infiltrate, all the saved members are a little segment of the body of Christ. And when one member of the body suffers, the whole body feels the pain. Paul told us that over in 1 Corinthians 12. And we're a body. And I wonder if you've ever felt any pain over somebody else's problem. Maybe over a family where the breadwinner is out of work and they're really hard pressed to come up with their grocery money. Or a family in which there's been an extended illness and it's hindered the breadwinner from earning his money. Or where there's been a bereavement and a loved one's been snatched away. I wonder if you feel the pain. You know, if we feel the pain in our human body, we do something to relieve it, don't we? If we're uncomfortable, we try to get ease somehow or other. I wonder if we feel the pain of a brother or sister in Christ, whether or not we try to ease the pain in some way, do something to relieve the pain. You know, I'm convinced that in many Christian circles, there are many, many believers, countless scores of them, multiplied thousands of them, who have the feeling not one other Christian really feels their pain with them. I'm convinced of that. And I'm sure in a congregation this large tonight, there are many, many people who are suffering some kind of problem, some hurt, some pain, and they have the feeling there isn't another soul on the face of God's earth who feels the pain with them. And if it's true, dear Christian friends, we need to do something about it. We ought to be feeling the pain and doing something to help bear the pain and relieve the pain. And if we're not, the body isn't functioning as it ought to function. It isn't all that it ought to be. It isn't as healthy as it should be. Now, it's very difficult to show this kind of personal interest and concern for people if you don't know them. You can't love somebody you don't know. Love depends on knowledge. So we need to know folks, get to know them. That's why Operation Friendship. Let's get to know one another. We get to know each other, then we love each other for what we are, even with all our idiosyncrasies and shortcomings and inadequacies. Sometimes we love people for the image of them we've created in our minds. This is often true in the Christian home, unfortunately. We create an image of what our wives or husbands or children ought to be, and when they don't live up to that image, we withdraw our love. That's not God's kind of love. We need to love one another as we are and for what we are. And we don't even know what we are until we get to know one another. We've got to get to know one another and work at it and then love one another just as we are. It's hard sometimes, but that's what the Word of God teaches us. And of course, if we want to get to know one another, we have to be willing to be known, don't we? There are lots of people who aren't. Many folks don't want to reveal their weaknesses. They won't tell each other where they hurt and the problems in their lives. Most of us won't admit to our loneliness or our frustration or our unhappiness or our temptations or our tensions or our conflicts or our inadequacies and our failures. You know, we wear those masks of hypocrisy we've talked about on other occasions. We come to church and we think, look at all the spiritual people. Oh, I wish I were spiritual like them. But I'm so weak, and I sure don't want anybody to know how weak I am and how much I really hurt. But we're all the same. We all have hurts. We all have weaknesses. And unfortunately, too many of us wear those pious masks and try to hide the truth. But I tell you, real love is open. We learn to know one another and accept one another as we are. That's the way God made us. To find strength in one another. Oh, we've got to find our strength in Him first and foremost. But God also made us to find strength in one another, mutually, with one another as believers. And that's what a body's all about. This is a body. God help us to function as a body and get to know one another and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, where does it all stop? Is it not possible to develop a morbid interest in other people's problems and faults? Yes, it certainly is. And I can think back of some instances where this has certainly happened. You can enjoy other people's sins vicariously, you know. Find out their faults and live their sins, you know, through them. You can gossip about what you learn. You know that, don't you? Somebody tells you something and confides in you because they trust you. And before you know it, you're telling somebody else about their problem. I'll tell you another problem. I found this in my own heart, too. I've had to deal with it. Sometimes people have confided problems in me, and I thought, huh, see, I know something other people don't know, and I develop a little pride because I know certain little tidbit about that person that nobody else knows. And that's displeasing to the Lord, too, that pride. And we can pry into other people's business, too, and try to run their lives. That's all a danger in Christian love. The dangers are there. It's a risk. Nobody ever said it wasn't. There are inherent dangers. Satan can take this love and turn it right around and try to use it to destroy us. And that's why Paul had to pen 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. That's the warning of these verses, the negative side of love. Some of the Thessalonians evidently got so excited about the Christian life they forgot to earn a living. And they probably rationalized their indolence and their laziness by the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus coming soon, no point getting a job now. I mean, he'll probably come tomorrow or next week, and there's really no sense in going out and getting a job. And so they were sponging off other believers. With more time on their hands than they ought to have, they began poking their nose into other people's business. Seems like they're always excited or agitated about something. You've met people like this. Everything's a crisis in their lives. Every time they turn around, they're getting upset or excited or all out of joint about something or other. And that's what was happening to these people in Thessalonica. And when they got excited or stirred up or got their noses out of joint with somebody else, then they started stirring other people up and getting them excited. And they were building bonfires all over the local church. So Paul had a right. And this is the negative expression of Christian love, verse 11, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, these people may even have put on a very spiritual front, you know, talking about the Lord and His blessings and the blessings of the Christian life, but it was all a cover for their irresponsibility and laziness. Of course, it was a tremendous tribute to the people they were sponging off of, but it was a sad commentary on their own selfishness and immaturity. So Paul says, study to be quiet. Make it your ambition to be calm and restful. Stop being so agitated and excited about so many things so much of the time. Cool it, in other words, Paul says. Make it your ambition to quiet down. And to mind your own business. King James Version says, do your own business. But, you know, let's just say it like it is. In modern English, it would be just plain, simple, mind your own business and work with your own hands. Contrary to the common attitude of the Greeks of that day, the Apostle Paul upholds the dignity of manual labor. Work with your own hands. Earn your own living. This is necessary, Paul says, verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, outside. This is necessary to maintain a proper testimony to the world around us. These professional moochers were not paying their bills, and it was a poor testimony to the name of Jesus Christ. So walk honestly toward them that are outside. And I'm convinced that failure to meet one's obligations is one of the poorest testimonies a Christian can have. There's a second reason. Not only that you may walk honestly toward them that are outside, but that you may have lack of nothing. That means literally that you have no need of anyone else to provide for you. So you won't always be dependent on somebody else, like a social parasite. That's what Paul is saying. Not so that you will have no lack of anything, but that you'll have no need for anyone, would be a better translation of this. You won't have to be dependent upon somebody else. Christian love not only demands that we be concerned for other people who are in need, but that the people in need themselves do not take advantage of the folks who are so generous and who are disposed to help them. That's important. It's all part of Christian love in a fellowship of a body. I'd like to repeat it because I think it's that important. Not only are we who are able to meet needs to be kindly disposed toward those who have little and show our Christian love and concern for them by helping them, but those who have needs are not to take advantage of those who are disposed to help them. It goes together. It's all a part of Christian love. Each is considering the other person. And my prayer for our church is that we may come alive with Christ-like love, the brotherly love the Apostle Paul talks about in this passage, that the life of Christ may begin to throb through every cell of this body. We may love one another as Christ loved us. Every member of this body expressing a loving concern for every other member, working at getting to know one another, showing one another we care and are interested, bearing one another's burdens, feeling the pain and doing all we can to relieve it. Now, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for we are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. The early church had it. Read the record in the first four chapters of Acts. And let me tell you, it resulted in power. What brings power to a church? It isn't beautiful buildings. It's love, unity, oneness, harmony, and accord between God's people. There is power in Christ-like love. God help us to love one another. If you came tonight to share in this thrilling experience, the first service in our new building, and you're not sure your sins are forgiven and you have eternal salvation, let me tell you, God loved you so much that even in your sin and unworthiness, He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to die for you. Won't you open your heart to the Lord Jesus and receive from Him the wonderful gift of eternal salvation? It's just that simple. Acknowledge your sin and trust the Savior. Let's bow together in prayer.